We're in 1 Corinthians this morning again, and we're going to begin our scripture reading from verse number 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, begin with verse 17, as Paul here talks about the power of the gospel. For Christ, he says, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He is just presented the problem that was evident in the church there, that there were various divisions, and these were not just quiet divisions, they were vocal and they were problematic. Some said that they followed Paul, some said that they followed Apollos, some said that they followed Peter, some were ultra-spiritual and claimed to follow Christ. So Paul then presents the argument that he did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All of these were gospel preachers. Not one of these men were false teachers in any way, shape, or form. They were all comrades at arms, preaching the gospel faithfully as the Lord opened doors for them. So Paul says here that he came to preach, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power. And I believe what Paul is doing here is perhaps quietly admonishing one group of people who were claiming that they were followers of Apollos. Apollos was an eloquent man, very eloquent in his speaking. They probably very much enjoyed listening to him preach. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, we read a little about Apollos. He was a Jew, a native of Alexandria, and he came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, the scripture says, competent in the scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. There's a period of time here when things needed to be sorted out, and he needed to be fixed a little bit here. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila, remember Priscilla and Aquila were two, Aquila was a tent maker like Paul, and they became acquainted, discovered that they were believers, and good, solid Christian people became co-workers of Paul. So when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Isn't that interesting? And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So here's an eloquent man. Paul speaks of his own preaching as contemptuous. People regard, he said, your letters are weighty and powerful, but your speech is contemptuous. He must not have been at least considered himself to be a very eloquent preacher. So here's two preachers that are compared. One more plain, less eloquent. And he says, I did not come with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, he's not condemning Apollos, because Apollos preached with eloquence, an eloquent man. But here he is arguing that it's not eloquence or lack of eloquence. That's the power of the cross that is important. So verse number 18, for the word of the cross, the word of the cross, the logos of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. the dunamis, the dynamite of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? And now he's really kind of shifting the gear away from himself and Apollos and dealing more with those who think that the standard here has to be worldly wisdom. Everything has to fit into this scope of worldly wisdom. So he asked the question, where is the one who is wise? And where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Nobody knows God through wisdom. Nobody knows God through wisdom. But they know Him through the power of the gospel. So it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For God demanded, the Jews demanded signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. That's not a contrast here. It's a form of worldly wisdom. The Jews had a form of worldly wisdom. The Greeks had a form of worldly wisdom. The Jews saw their wisdom in signs, much like the Pentecostals do today. And the Greeks sought their wisdom through education, book learning, the ability to quote people. But Paul says, we preach Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, and here's the special class, and he has regarded these Corinthian believers in that special class of those called, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, this is the means by which they were called, the power through Christ, or to Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's a wisdom. There's a wisdom that is from above. There's a wisdom that is from below. James speaks of that. We want the wisdom that comes from God. Not a worldly wisdom, but the wisdom that comes from above. And Christ is that power of God, and Christ is that wisdom of God. And that's all we want. We want Christ. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is there any foolishness in God? No. But Paul is using this as a contrast. If there were any foolishness in God, it would be wiser than the wisest of men. And if there was any weakness in God, is there any weakness in God? Not at all. He is almighty. He is omnipotent, all powerful. So the foolishness of God, if there were any foolishness, would be wiser than that of any wise man. And if there were any weakness in God, it would surpass any of the greatest strength in man. So, what I think Paul is doing here in verse number 17 and 18, I'm going to just specifically, we're not going to deal with the wisdom so much today as with the power. We're talking about the power of the gospel. And so, the New American Standard Bible reads like this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, or eloquence as it's been translated, of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Think about that. It is very possible that a preacher can ruin the message that he's preaching by what he uses to preach it. an eloquence of speech. Some preacher get up, very flowery talk. And wow, you just sit back and say, whoa, isn't that amazing? How eloquent he is. What he knows. How smart he is. And you go out of there and you're just thinking, what a great guy that was. I mean, our pastor is just, he's above all pastors. And the grace of God is absent completely. And the power of salvation is not there. That's what Paul is saying here. The cross of Christ is made void. For the word, the logos of the cross, is foolishness for those who are perishing. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The foolishness of the cross. And it seems like the world says that's foolish. It's foolish. So, first century public speakers, particularly in areas like that were highly influenced by the Greeks, such as Corinth, really put a great stock on carefully crafted speeches. They just loved to go listen to people who could speak with great eloquence, and which drew attention to their rhetorical skills. Love that. And I think that's one reason why they liked Apollos. So perhaps some liked Apollos better than Paul, because Apollos was an eloquent man. Now, is that wrong? Should Apollos have apologized for being eloquent? No. Because I think Apollos was a good man. Some have skills in that area. Some do not have skills in that area, as Paul has confessed. What both Apollos and Paul need is the power of God. Not skill in presenting it, but in the power of God as it's presented. They need to present it truthfully and accurately as it's set forth in the Scriptures, but they need to present it in the power of God. That's the point. So oratory then was regarded by pagans in their religion as magic because of its power to bewitch the hearers. So here's why the Corinthians had a particular issue with it. And why some were so much attracted by it, because that was ingrained into them from the time that they were probably children. And Paul rejected these rhetorical skills because he depended on the power of the cross via the message of the gospel to accomplish the purpose of God. That's what we need to do. So Paul asserted that the Corinthian church was the evidence that his method worked. So we go back to verses 4 and 5 that we originally saw here in the first one of the first messages we preached on it. Paul's confidence in these Christ-transformed Gentiles was based on their changed lives due to their correct but supernaturally enabled comprehension of the gospel. And so I want to read it from the Revised English Bible. I saw that. We mentioned that last week. That when we were there in the condo in up there in Winter Park, there was a copy of that there, and I had not seen that before. So I looked at this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 in that Bible, and I was blown away. I said, this is exactly the way I believe it should be translated. So listen to it. I am always thanking God for you. I thank Him for His grace given to you in Christ Jesus. I thank Him for all the enrichment that has come to you in Christ. You possess full knowledge. This is how they translate full knowledge. That's the word logos. It's not speaking here that's the emphasis. It's what they know. They have full knowledge of the logos, God's word, and you can give full expression to it. That's the word gnosis, which is a correct opinion of it or a correct application of the word by this godly wisdom. Because that we testified about Christ, what we testified about Christ has been confirmed in your experience. Do you see what he's saying? When you heard the gospel, you understood it. And not only did you understand it, but it became evident in your lives that it was, that you understood it. You applied it correctly. And as a result, your experience confirms what we understood about the gospel in you. So today, we want to examine that power of the gospel that saves. So let's consider that here in the first point here, the power of the gospel. And this one main truth here that I want to reemphasize again, it's the sovereignty of God that is behind it all. God is sovereign. And God sovereignly ordained that the gospel should be his means to call out a people for his name. In other words, this simple truth, God saves people when the word of God is presented to them in its plainness and its accuracy. And the Spirit of God takes the word of God and transforms the heart, causing people to believe. I believe regeneration precedes belief. When people hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit takes and regenerates the heart, then when they hear that word, they believe it. They believe it. So the Corinthian believers were called. This is what is known as calling. We refer to it in two ways. There is a general calling and an effectual calling. When I stand and preach the gospel to you, that's a general call. People, everybody, saved and unsaved, can hear it. And if they know the English language and have any schooling at all, they're able to comprehend what is said. Some people listen to it and some people don't. That's a general call. But the Spirit of God works in hearts and uses an effectual call. So you can have two people sitting together. One is listening to it, and he may be thinking about the golf course, or he may be thinking about his job, or he may be thinking about some problem in his life, or thinking about any number of things, and he hears the message, but it's not making any effect on him at all. The other fellow sitting there, he hears it, and suddenly his mind is opened. And he's being convicted of his sins. And he sees the beauty of Jesus Christ. And he's drawn powerfully to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. They were called saints. The English Standard Version says, called to be saints. There is no to be in there. It's not in the Greek language at all. It's not there. They are called saints. They weren't called to be anything. But they are saints because of the calling of God upon their lives. Just like the Apostle Paul was a called apostle. God didn't call him to be one. He called him an apostle. Paul wasn't struggling to be an apostle. He was an apostle by the will of God and by the call of God. Just like preacher, it's like I'm a preacher, God called me to preach. He didn't call me to be a preacher, he called me to preach. He called you to be a saint. No, he didn't call you to be a saint. He called you a saint. He called you a saint. A saint. What is a saint? A saint is, through the will of God, this is sanctification. We call it sanctification. And it's setting people apart as holy or belonging to God. God reached down and he said, I want you. I want to sit. I'm taking you out of the world and I'm making you mine. That's sanctification. Now there's a process then in that believer's life when he is transformed away from the world to be more like Jesus Christ. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about their salvation when God took them out of the world and made them his own. You don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to me. That's verse number 2. So then God called the Corinthian believers to himself by the gospel of Christ that Paul preached to them, creating new life in these formerly pagan Gentiles. And Paul could see the evidence, the clear evidence of their call by saving grace was their sense of Christ's lordship over their lives. And listen to what Paul says here. Oftentimes we read these things and we don't really think through what he's saying. He says, together with those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What distinguishes someone as belonging to God? Their call. They were called, now they call. Notice that? And what do? They call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? When they heard the gospel, they called upon the name. Name is authority. Jesus Christ is set forth as the only Savior of mankind. He has authority to save. There is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the only hope that anyone has of getting to heaven. So when God transforms a heart, the first thing that transformed heart does, it calls on the authority of Jesus Christ to save them. Calls on the name of the Lord. And notice Paul says it's not just Corinthian believers here, but those in every place that call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever language they use, whatever geographic location they're found in, the thing that marks a Christian is that he calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in other words, recognizes his authority as the Lord of God, as the Lord of hosts. And then Paul adds, which is interesting, this phrase, both their Lord and ours. Think about that. What are they doing? Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord. We don't, I've heard people say, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. No, you don't. He's either Lord or he's not. He's the Lord. You either submit to his Lordship or you don't. You don't make him Lord. He's already Lord. And calling on his name is acknowledging his lordship and submitting to his authority. There are some people that object to the doctrine of lordship salvation. Salvation is not a matter of confessing Christ as Lord, but salvation is a work of God's grace in you. But when God works his grace in you, you confess him as Lord. And if you don't confess him as Lord, you're not saved. See, this is one of my big problems with many people who claim to be Christians. They want God to do something for them, but they don't recognize His authority over them. They hold themselves as their own boss. I'm boss of my life. And I like Jesus, and I want Jesus to fix things for me. And I don't want to go to hell when I die. I want to go to heaven. So I want Jesus to get me to heaven. But my life is mine, and I'm going to run it my way. Well, if that's your attitude, you have never been born again. A real true Christian recognizes He is Lord. And I owe Him everything. And I submit to that. So the power of God then is set forth in contrast to the religious expectations of fallen humans who saw the gospel as foolish. And part of that is this attitude that some people have of how things should be accomplished, how they should be done. That's the wisdom of this world. So we read there in verses 22 to 24, "For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Whoever thought that victory would come through a man being executed on a cross?" The cross was the lowest, was the form that the lowest criminals were executed in the Roman government. Roman citizens were never executed on a cross, like Paul. Paul, when he met capital punishment, had his head cut off. But he didn't have to suffer on a cross. So anybody living in the Roman Empire that day understood that it was the lowest and the most vile criminals, those that deserved the least mercy, were hung on a cross to die. And Jesus was crucified that way. And that became a stumbling block to the Jews, and it became a matter of foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who were the called, both of Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the great truth. So the term power here in the text connects to the message of the cross is the Greek word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. It's explosive power. It's power that accomplishes something. And it's defined in the Greek language as natural ability. So do I have natural ability? Do I have natural ability? Relatively speaking, I may have some power, but with respect to the gospel or to the ability to save anybody or to be able to transform anybody's life, I don't have anything at all. I am the weakest of the weak. But power then here is a natural ability and general and inherent in God. He is omnipotent, which is not Greek, but Latin here, omni, all, potent, powerful. Now this term, dunamis, is used 119 times in the New Testament, and I'm not going to quote them all here for you, but I'm going to give you a couple of examples. On that day, many will say to me, there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?" Mighty works, dunamis. But the Lord's going to say to them, "I never knew you." It's not the power of God. This is not the power of God that was evidenced, though they prophesied in His name and cast out devils in His name and did miracles in His name. It wasn't God's power. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it says, "And He began to denounce the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they did not repent." And then in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And one more. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power." In other words, what Christ is saying here is this is God's operative standard. And Christians ought to have the power of God in their lives, because the Holy Spirit was given. When He says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this was before the day of Pentecost. But when the day of Pentecost came, God poured out His Spirit on them as because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has poured forth this which you now see and hear. So here, now, we have the power of God because every believer has the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, if he is truly a believer. So he ought to have the power of God as well. Sadly, many Christians don't really exercise that right. We want to be clever. We want to be creative. You know, we want to use this means or that means. And we don't rest on the power of God. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." You can't witness the gospel of Jesus Christ without the power of God. And it will get you nowhere, and you'll accomplish nothing. But then He says, "You'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now the Greek language then uses five other synonyms, and I want to just present them to you briefly here. Bia. This is really irrelevant here to our situation, but it's only used three times in the whole Bible, and it's only three times in the book of Acts. They're all in the book of Acts. But it's force, effective, often oppressive power exhibiting itself in single deeds of violence. For example, a tornado. A tornado is this kind of power. It's destructive power. So we read there in Acts 27, when the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul, he says, they ran the vessel aground, the bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The word surf there is the word bia. It was being destroyed by the power of the waves, the ocean. But it's also used to people. And it says, when the captain and the officers, they were arresting the disciples here, went and brought them, the disciples, not by force, not violently, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Then in Acts chapter 21, verse 35 and 36, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him, away with him." Speaking here of the Apostle Paul in this case. But here are other words, however, that do apply. Energy. Energeia is how it's pronounced. Energeia. And it's the power in exercise, operative. This is how it works. This is what it does. It's force in motion. Colossians chapter 1 verse 29, it says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy," not mine, his, "that powerfully works in me." His energy that He energetically works in me. It's used twice there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity, by the energy, the power of Satan. With all power and with all dunamis power and false signs and wonders. See, this is Satan works false power in people, and that's why many will say to Christ in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And he will say to them, "I never knew you." And here's why. This is what's behind it. Satan, the lawless one, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth to be saved. Therefore, God sends them strong delusion. So, activity of Satan, strong delusion. Same, God meets energy, the energy of Satan with the energy of God. Thirdly, this word exousia. Exousia is primarily liberty of action. That is freedom to be powerful. And authority. So it's actually use of authority, being either delegated power or unrestrained arbitrary power, the power of a king. It's used 102 times in the New Testament. And when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. And when he got done preaching the Sermon on the Mount, people were saying, "Wow. Wasn't that something?" Because he preached with authority, not like the scribes. Then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." They didn't recognize Jesus as God come in the flesh. But when he performed the miracle, they just said, "This is something else. This is something else. We've never seen anything like this." Then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain, the authority of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Isn't that wonderful? Then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, referring to Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to Him. Yeah, there are angels and there are heavenly authorities. It's going to be very interesting to get to heaven to find out what that's all about. What's the difference between angels and heavenly authorities and powers in heaven that are not angels, so to speak? So then, fourthly, is the Greek word iskous, which is strength, especially strength as physical endowment. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, and Mark chapter 12, verse 30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Three different words there for power used. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, might and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5 and verse 12. Finally, Kratos. Kratos is might, relative, and powerful, manifest power used in the New Testament chiefly of God, who demonstrates His strength here, and it's used 12 times. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Acts chapter 19, verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The strength of His might. We used that in the previous one. That's one. So this is a different word. We've got dunamis, and we have energeis, and we have strength here. Now let me draw this to a conclusion here by this second point here. Do we want power, or do we want human wisdom? See, this is the question. This is what Paul is going to deal with. We're going to deal with the matter of wisdom next week a little more. But we're dealing with this matter of strength here and power. The Corinthian believers' calling was by the Logos. And here's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. They heard the word of the cross. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which believe, it is the power of God. The word of the cross. This power of the gospel is the creative power of God. See, this is important to learn. We have here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. The earth was formed out of water and through water. How? By the word of God. God spoke and the world came into existence. God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, let there be dry land. There was dry land. God said, let there be herbs and grass and trees and bearing fruit. And there was that. And God said, let there be creatures crawling. God said, and then God created man. God created it by His word, by the word of the Lord. The word of God, the earth was formed. And then He continues, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. As God created the earth, He's going to destroy the earth by the same word. And all who are not His will be judged in that judgment. By the word of God, all things exist. By the word of God, new creatures were born to eternal life. That's what Paul is telling us. The same God that created the worlds by His word creates new creatures in Christ Jesus by the same word. That's the point. By the same word, all will be judged on the final day. That's why this book is so important. This book right here. It's the Word of God. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a critic or a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book. All Scripture, all this Word right here is given by inspiration of God, by the breath of God. God breathed. What does that mean? God spoke it into existence. This book here is a powerful book because God said it. Thus saith the Lord. See? So we read there in John chapter 12, verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So one's response to the gospel determines his eternal destiny. How do you look at the scripture? It's an old book. Just an old ancient book. How can anybody believe this book here is so old? ancient. Well, maybe that's why you should look at it, right? Because it is an ancient book. But your response to this book, to this word spoken, you know, like the Jews demand a sign. There's an awful lot of people that want God to visit them. They want to see something. They want to see some manifestation. They want to feel something. They want to get a buzz in the belly or a buzz in the breast or someplace. You know, God, that's God speaking to me. No, God didn't. God said, no, listen to my word. Believe this book. Read the book and believe the book. So that's the issue here. So it divides humanity, Paul says, is divided here into two groups. Those who are on the path of destruction regard Christ and his cross as foolish. It's from the Greek word moraia, from which we get our English word moronic, a moron. He's a moron. He's a fool. Because of their corrupt human wisdom, their sin corrupted human wisdom. These people, Paul references, generally tend to be religious, thinking that their beliefs and practices are sufficient for God's approval. Their traditions, which they carry out. God, we're following the traditions. God must accept our traditions. No, God says, I only accept one thing, my son's death on the cross. And this is especially true of Jewish people. They seek signs. So God intentionally worked to destroy the confidence of their own abilities. He says in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Whether it's carried out through tradition or whether it's carried out through some educational process or some oratorical speech or whatever. And those that are on the path to deliverance, that's the second group, find the gospel, the word of the cross, to be the power of God, as we have seen. So Paul here is citing from Isaiah chapter 29, actually he's quoting from verse 14. I'm going to show you both verses 13 and 14 here as we close this. Because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Tradition. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So what is he going to do? He's going to use the word preached to convert those who believe. Why, that doesn't make any sense at all. No, it doesn't. Not humanly. But to God it does. Makes every bit of sense. That's what it's all about. So what can we learn? I got three questions to ask you. Number one, does your salvation stand on the word of the cross? If somebody says, how do you know you're saved? What do you say? Because God worked a powerful work in me when I heard the gospel preached. And he changed my heart. And he transformed me. And he turned me to Christ. Now I don't want anything but Christ. See? Or does it stand on... I was born a Christian. And I was raised in a church. And I keep practicing my religion. I keep, you know, my traditions. There are certain traditions which we go through. And I'm hoping that eventually, because I've been faithful to my religion, that I'll get to heaven when I die. has God transformed you through the gospel, through the word of the gospel? Second question, how do you define and express the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, Paul lays it out there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. He died for my sins. He was buried, but he rose again and is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high. That is the gospel. Number three. Do you live and minister in the power of the gospel? How much of God's power is evident in your life? And I want to tell you something. The great error of many in modern Christianity is the effort to be a Christian without the power of God. We somehow think that if I try hard enough, I'll do all right. If I just will, I've got willpower. No, I don't need willpower. I need gospel power. Churches seek to preach the gospel with human, not divine resources. They want programs. They want entertainment. They want oratory. We want a pastor that looks nice, a handsome man that can speak eloquently. And if we just had that, boy, we could really reach people. No, you won't. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. It's not human resources. It's divine resources. But we've got human resources all over the place. Then we earnestly then need to seek God and His power in our lives. We ask for it. We've been promised divine power, and we claim it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Father, thank you for the gospel and for the power of the cross. Lord, may we see it and understand it supernaturally, not by our human effort, but by your transforming, by your illumination, by your glory. And we praise you and thank you for what you do in our lives as we seek to be faithful to that gospel. And Lord, that we can be courageous in our presentation of that gospel, that we stand firm that only through Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel have we any hope of seeing lives transformed. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.